There's a story about a man who had spent about 20 years in prison, and he was released after he had spent his time incarcerated. And he had been, in his time prior to going to prison, he was a very violent man. He was a drug user, alcoholic. He had done a number of robberies that were the reason for him to be put in prison. And after his release, he went back to his hometown. He went back to the place where he had lived, and he was trying to reestablish himself and get involved in life there, back in the place where he grew up. And so he journeyed back there, and it was really difficult for him to be able to find work because of his past, because of his imprisonment, and nobody wanted to hire him. And he was having difficulty. He couldn't get a car, he couldn't get work, he couldn't find a place to live, and he had even contemplated at one point going back and committing some crime just to be able to get incarcerated again so he could have three meals a day and a roof over his head. That's how desperate he was. He happened to be talking on a particular day with a local farmer, somebody that I don't know if he knew or not, but he decided that they just struck up a conversation and sharing about his troubles. And the farmer said, "You know what? I'm going to hire you. I'm going to ask you to come and you can live with me. You can do the work that I want you to do." And so that was the arrangement, that the farmer would invite this person who had spent time in prison, and he was to work with him. Now, the catch was that his room and board was paid for through his labor, through whatever he had the person do, that he was responsible to do those things. And if there was ever a time in which he decided that he didn't want to do any of the work that the farmer asked of him, he would be back out on the street again and homeless. We come today at a closing passage of Scripture, in which Jesus, beginning back at the first part of chapter 15, when he is invited by a Pharisee after a service at the synagogue home for dinner. It was intentional because there were some things that the Pharisee wanted to try and trick Jesus into. And so we begin at chapter 15 and go through this whole series of chapters to this last portion in which Jesus has been instructing just not only the disciples, but also the Pharisees. He's teaching the Pharisees about some erroneous teachings that they had been giving to the people, but he's also instructing the disciples. He's wanting them to learn about what responsibilities they would be involved in the ministry going forward, things that they were to assume. We saw one of the big things that they needed to learn was forgiveness. They had been taught when they were just able to sit under the tutelage of some instructor in the synagogue about the need to forgive. And forgiveness, according to the Jewish tradition, was three times, and that was it. You didn't have to forgive that person anymore. It was a burden for the Jew to forgive, and so that's all it was. But Jesus came along and said, for you to be a follower of me, one of the principles you're going to have to learn is that forgiveness is something you have to do every day for the same person, time and time and time again. Doesn't matter how many times they offend you or what the offense is, you need to forgive them. And then he went on, and we talked about this last week, looking at the area of faith. Faith in regard to the need to forgive, that they had enough faith. Teach us or increase our faith, they wanted to know, or to have Jesus instruct them in. And Jesus said, in a sense, with the illustration he talked about with removing the mulberry tree from its location into the sea, what he was saying was that you have enough faith already to forgive. We took a broader look at it as well and talked about the need that there are items and things that we today need to be praying about and have faith about, that we have enough faith, we just need to trust the Lord. Today he's going to go and he's going to have a final word for the disciples, something he wants to instruct them in, something that he wants them to learn. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, if you aren't already there. There are four things that I'd like for us to see about a servant, because that's the idea that Jesus is wanting to promote to the disciples. The disciples had been looking at the area of people around them, the Pharisees, who were always wanting to be in the forefront, and Jesus was saying to them, you have to be a servant. And so there are four things I'd like for us to look at in this passage: a servant and his work, a servant and his will, a servant and his weight, and a servant and his walk. Those four things. So first of all, let's take a look at a servant and his work. Let's read. Follow with me as I read this passage. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes into the field, "Come along now and sit down"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." So, a servant and his work. I want to take just a minute to talk about the master, the person who is over this individual, because there are a couple of things that I want us to see about the master. And one of those is that as he's presenting the scenario, it's not something that is real. He's just saying, suppose it happens. Suppose you are in a position of having a slave. And we make the assumption from what is the description here in the scenario that this is the only slave that the individual has. He is the only person because he goes out to the field, and when he comes in, he has responsibilities, more chores to do in the evening. So he is the only one. The other thing that I want us to notice about the master is that he understands the social status. He is the one who is responsible. He is the one who is the owner, and the servant is under him. There isn't any equality between the two. He recognizes his position and the position of the servant. So with that said, I want us to take a look at the servant and his walk. From what it says here, we understand that the servant had a lot of responsibilities. There are two Greek words that are often used, especially in the New Testament, to identify a servant. The one word is diakonos, and that is the word from which we get the Greek, the English word for deacon. It can refer to a position, as it does in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, when it's talking about from your congregation, select individuals who will be deacons. It's a position. It can also speak about responsibilities, as it does in Acts chapter 6. In that particular passage, there has been a disagreement between two different groups of Jewish women and the widows. And it says that they are to choose from among you seven men who will diakonos, or serve, or be a deacon. So it talks about the responsibilities that they were supposed to help in aiding these women in their time of need. So that is one word, diakonos. We see it from time to time come up. The word that's used here is the Greek word doulos, and it refers to that person who is a slave. So there is a difference between the two. This person is under the ownership of someone else, where the deacon or diakonos is somebody who is free, has other responsibilities. This person is a slave. He is owned by another individual, and that's the scenario that Jesus was giving to us. Here is this servant. Your translation might use that word, but it is the word slave. It is the person who is owned by another. The slave, but when we look at what a slave was like in that time in which Jesus is writing, a slave had certain not only responsibilities, but he also had some advantages over somebody who was free. By and large, if you were free, you were a day laborer, and that meant that in the morning you'd go out into the marketplace, and an owner might come and say, "I'd like to hire you for the day," and you would go day by day, and you didn't know the next day if you were going to have any work. You would go out the next day and you'd stand at the in the marketplace, and if somebody came by and said, "I want to hire you for the day," then you would go and take on that responsibility. So we call that living check by check, or from hand to mouth kind of thing, and that's what those free people had. The slave had an advantage because he lived with the owner, and there was security in his work because he lived there, and every day he could wake up in the morning and know that I got a job. Even though he was a slave, he had something to do. And so he had that advantage because there was security, there was food, there was lodging, there was work, all of those kinds of things. So there is an advantage to that, even though he is a slave. Slaves, whether captured during wartime or whether they were purchased from the slave markets, were considered as property. They had certain rights under the Mosaic law. They couldn't be oppressed. You go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 24, and it speaks about that. They had the right to a Sabbath rest. So like any other person who had the responsibility to take the Sabbath off, they also were to be given the Sabbath for a day of rest. And then also they could be attend national holidays. They were generally well cared for. They were taken care of because the master knew that if his slave was taken care of, then he would be able or she would be able to handle all the responsibilities that were given to the individual to attend to for or on behalf of the master. You go back into the Old Testament and we have the story of Naaman and the servant girl who was Jewish, and she was well cared for growing up in his home. And so there was that custom based on the law that they would take care of individuals who were slaves. Under Jewish law, a slave would be set free, you'll remember, at the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year, the slave was set free. Now, there's a passage, and we might look at this a little bit later, but it's the passage in Deuteronomy that says that if the slave loved his master so much, he could voluntarily go to the doorpost and take an awl and pierce the ear, and that would be a symbol that forever, as long as that master was alive, he was in servitude to that person. And it was because he loved the master that much. So there was that. But here we are, this man is still a slave. And in the portrait that Jesus is painting, we see a servant in his work. The slave had tremendous responsibility given to him. And we see that there are a couple of different things that he says. Suppose he is a farmer. Now, Jim is here, and he could tell me whether or not I'm half-baked or if this is really what a farmer does. But you start early and you end late. And he's shaking his head no. No, he's not. You start early, and there's a lot to do. And you know, and I think about, and this is just maybe a glimpse of it, because Robin loves to garden. So let me use that scenario. And she has three gardens. So in the springtime, we rototill the ground up, and if we have the opportunity to get some manure, we spread that, and we rototill it again. And then she spends hours planting and plotting where these plants are going to go. And then afterwards, we wait till fall. No, there's weeding. And if the weather isn't cooperative, he has to drag the hose out, then water. And now Jim can't do that on the farm, but you have to depend on the weather. And then there's what? More weeding. So that goes on and on and on through the summer, and then in the fall there's the harvest, and you bring it in, and then you have to figure out what you're going to do with it, to sell it, or in Robin's case, she cans or freezes and or gives some away, and so you know, there's a lot of responsibility for a farmer. Never ends. And the same with the shepherd, he says. You know, suppose that he's a farmer or a shepherd and he's tending sheep, and the sheep gets up early. And we can look at Psalm 23, God my shepherd, I don't need a thing. If I'm the sheep, the shepherd is the one who's taking care of so that I don't have a need of anything. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in a right direction. Even though I go through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. You're truly, your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You receive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. Here's the idea that the shepherd is the one. And if you have an opportunity sometime to get the book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by Keller. Philip Keller? That's a great book because it tells about the responsibilities of a shepherd. It's never ending. It's ongoing. So Jesus is presenting this scenario with an individual who has tremendous responsibilities. And at the end of the day, he comes in and he can't tend to his own responsibilities, his own care, because he has whom to take care of still? The Master. He can't come in and get a hot shower and sit in the lazy boy and kick it back and turn on some TV and rest. He has more chores to do. He's the chief cook and bottle washer, if you know that expression. He's responsible to fix the meal, do the dishes, and then only after the Master's needs are taken care of, then, if he has any time, he can sit down and take care of his own needs. I was talking to Rich not long ago, and he was talking about this recent job that he was on, and he'd be working long days and get home in time to take to get a bite to eat and take a shower and go to bed, and then get up and do it all over again. No break. That's what this is talking about. Day after day, that was his responsibility. The routine was the same. It was hard, manual labor. And he didn't have a choice in the matter because he was a slave, and that was his job. Those were the expectations of the Master. So, that is the portrait of a servant and his work. Now, let's consider also a servant and his will. We've already seen that in verses 7 and 8, but let's just remind you again of what these say. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down and eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink"? After that, you may eat and drink. Drop down to verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. You have only done what we have only done our duty." So there is the servant and his will. Now we need to understand that to the Greek mind, a doulos or a slave was something that they were opposed to. To them, the ultimate self-awareness was freedom. That was their goal, to be free. Paul talks about that he was born free. And there was another individual that he's talking with, one of the guards, who is saying, "I bought my freedom." This servant is somebody who is a slave, and he's under the care of an individual. And to the Greek, the mind was self-awareness was freedom. That was the thing that they were striving toward. As a slave, human independence was set aside and someone else's will took over your will. He had no right of personal choice or of evading tasks that were given to him. He could not choose not to do something that day. And neither could he choose to do something else. When the Master said, "This is what I want done and this is how I want to have it done," that's what he needed to do. We might think of that in terms of getting hired into a job. Our will is now superseded by the will of the employer, right? When we get hired in, there are expectations. The will of the employer becomes our will. We sit down, whatever it is our task is to do, that's what we do. If we don't do it, what happens? You get fired. You lose your job. This individual had no will of his own. His will was now the will of the Master, the will of the one who owned him. So the responsibilities, the tasks that were given to him at the beginning of the day were what he was to do all through the day. And at the end of the day, when everything was all done, then he could have a little bit of time carved out for himself. But otherwise, he was responsible to do all that the Master wanted him to do. So, their work is your work. Their will is your will. So, what about the servant's weight? We looked at verses 8 and 9, but I want to just remind you again that he is coming in and he's done with his work. And he says, "Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.'" Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? What I mean by his wait is that there isn't anything that he can do. He can't take a break. He has to wait on the individual, the Master. The first thing he had to wait for was attending to his own needs. When he came in and he was hot and tired, he had to wait on the master. He had to wait for his own needs to be taken care of. It's kind of like being a parent. At 11 o'clock in the night, when you're a new parent, at 11 o'clock at night, when you are about to settle down and the wailing alarm goes off, you get up, you have to tend to the needs of that little tyke and make sure that they're fed and they're burped and they're changed. Hold me, and all of that. And then at 2 o'clock, when the wailing alarm goes off again, it happens all over again. Feed me, burp me, change me, hold me. And then at 6 o'clock in the morning, you do it all over again. You have to wait. And that's what this individual is being described as, somebody that his needs had to be put off. So the servant must attend to the needs of the master first. Anything you may have wanted to do, you need to put on hold and do later, or not at all. The second thing that the slave must wait for is gratitude, if it comes at all. In the scenario that Jesus gives, he indicates that because the individual did his duties, the job that he was supposed to do, those responsibilities, the master isn't required to give him thanks at the end of the day for doing his duty. And so it is as well that when you do your job, should you expect thanks? I mean, sometimes we'd like to hear it. Sometimes we hope that our boss recognizes something that we have done. Only though, if we go beyond what our expectations are, will we be rewarded by a word of gratitude. But here it's saying that gratitude would be something that he would have to wait for. The servant had a tremendous amount of work to do. The servant had no will of his own. The servant had to wait to attend to personal needs and probably would never receive gratitude. So I want to sum this up. How can we do that? What is it that we can learn in application of this passage? What is it that the message, what is the message that Jesus is wanting to convey to us today about being a servant? I want to turn our focus to the servant and his walk. The servant and his walk. In his commentary on the passage, Warren Wiersbe suggests that this story emphasizes faithfulness to duty, no matter what the demands might be, and the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If a common servant is faithful to obey the orders of his master, who does not reward or thank him, how much more might Christ's disciples obey their loving master, who has promised to reward them generously? There would be times when the work of a disciple, things that they would have to do would be relentless. It would tax their time and their strength. The demands would be difficult, but they were to stay the course. They were to keep going. The master had called and they must respond. Perhaps at this point, they did a little mental exercise, reflecting back on the ministry of Jesus, and remember that there were times in the ministry of Jesus where there were so many people around him and so many responsibilities, so many people asking for care, heal me, teach me, whatever the case might be, that there were days when they went all day and they weren't able to get anything to eat, and there were times when they couldn't even sit down for a rest, and at the end of the day they were exhausted, and sometimes it went on into the night. And they're remembering this and thinking about this is what the responsibilities will be that Jesus is asking us to handle. I believe there's a twofold response embedded in this passage, both of which are toward God. First, we should serve in faith, believing this is the work that God has called us to do. Remember, this whole passage is about faith. Faith to forgive and faith to now serve. So here we are, remembering that God has called us to do something, that we need to do it in faith. The second thing is to serve in humility. The servant did not do his work to get recognition or to merit any favor with the master. He was doing his duty, what was required of him. But yet, that is how the Pharisees worked. When we go back and look at some of those passages, there's Matthew chapter 6 and the verses that follow. And the idea there is that don't be like the disciples. This is the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is giving. And there are thousands of people who are gathered. And he's saying, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like those people who want to draw attention to themselves. And that's how the Pharisees operated. There's another passage in Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7. And it speaks about the same thing, that they did it to be noticed. They wanted recognition. They wanted merit with God. They wanted to have some acknowledgement from somebody else. Look at me. Look at all the things. And there's the fasting and the giving back in Matthew chapter 6. And he's saying, don't be like that. A servant does his responsibilities, his tasks, without the idea that he wants to do it to be noticed. Jesus is saying to the disciples to be careful not to become conceited in their work, but to faithfully fulfill their labors. I think that there are two extremes that we can avoid in this place. The first is to avoid doing duties because we have to, because we are under some kind of obligation. Don't do it just because you have to. Like, oh, it's my cross to bear in this life, and this is, I got to serve the Lord this way, and woe is me. And so don't do it. If the Lord is asking you to do it, don't do it just because it's a duty. The other extreme that we need to consider is to avoid duties in the hope of getting recognition. So doing it out of duty and doing it to be seen. Those are the extremes that we need to avoid. So when it comes to serving the Lord, Christians hope that the Lord will notice. Some Christians hope that the Lord's going to notice that they'll get another promotion, you know, something here on this earth. Oh, you know, I'm going to give you something else to do that's bigger and greater so that you could be noticed more. That's not the idea of what a servant needs to do. So what can we do? Here are some things that I'd like to suggest in closing. We need to, first of all, remember our status. We need to remember that we serve the Lord and not the other way around. The Lord doesn't serve us. We need to remember who the Lord is, and we need to remember who we are. We need to remember that it is He who bought us with a price, and it's not anything that we have done in ourselves. And those passages there, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7, and Romans 12, 3 through 8, are those passages about spiritual gifts in which each of us has been given a spiritual gift, something in which we are to serve one another with. You are not in the body of Christ to serve me. I am in the body of Christ to serve you. We need to remember that. We need to remember that God has gifted us in a way to serve, to help nurture the rest of the body. So we need to remember our status. We need to remember that God is first and that He's the one who has priority, and it is He whom we serve. A short devotional by Chuck Swindoll was sent to me this last week, and I want to share just an excerpt of it. In a world consumed with thoughts of itself, filled with people impressed with each other, having disconnected with the only one worthy of praise, it's time we return to Theology 101 and sit silently in His presence. It's time we catch a fresh glimpse of Him who alone is awesome, yea, incomprehensible. He is our infinite, inexhaustible God. Any serious study of Him takes us from an unconscious to conscious awareness of our ignorance. We should not entertain the notion of believing that God should be glad that we're on His team. Like He's impressed with us in some way that, wow, I couldn't make it without you. Glad you're part of the group. We need to remember that we serve the Lord. And that's what the disciples are being driven home by the Lord. Romans 12:1 reminds us that our sacrifice must make us as a slave to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship in the NIV or in the King James. It is your reasonable service. Same word used. And we're going to come now to Psalm 100 and verse 2, because it's the same idea that's brought out there. So whatever we find ourselves doing, it should be done as an act of worship, remembering with reverence and awe who it is we serve. Let's not, put into perspective who we are and who He is, and that should frame better how we serve the Lord and others. So that leads into the second idea, that we need to serve joyfully. Psalm 100 and verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. The NIV uses the word worship the Lord with gladness. So it makes it like Romans 12:1 and this verse in Psalm 100. It equates service and worship together. We need to recognize that when we serve the Lord, we're actually committing an act of worship. So we need to identify that and serve joyfully. Some Christians get the idea that the tasks they're given by the Lord to do is they're crossed the bear in this life and they're going to walk around sucking on lemons, complaining that they have to do it or wishing that somebody else would take on that responsibility because they'd rather be doing something else. We need to serve the Lord with gladness. So whatever that task might be, whether it's serving on a committee, whether it's teaching a class or helping in the kitchen or doing something around the neighborhood, we need to do it joyfully. We need to do it remembering that it is the Lord whom we serve. Last week I had mentioned about Uncle Johnny who started Camp Baratel and how at 76, here he was as an individual praying daily, Lord, how can I serve you today? Always being mindful that there was something that the Lord could use him in doing. So we need to have that kind of prayer as well. So how do we serve joyfully? Let's look at a couple of things. We need to be willing to do menial tasks. Be willing to do menial tasks. Acts 28, verses 1 to 3, that's the passage where it's the passage where Paul has been shipwrecked. They've been out to sea for a couple of weeks and they've not had any food. He's tired. He's exhausted. The ship crashes on the shore. They have to swim into shore. And we find the Apostle Paul gathering sticks. He could have said, you know what, I'm a prisoner. Leave that to somebody else to do. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'd rather be doing something else. But here he is doing menial tasks, going out and gathering sticks to help out, willing to do menial tasks, whatever it might be, whether it's at home or at church or where you work in your neighborhood, look for opportunities. The second thing, be available. In Matthew 5:16 is a great verse on that. Let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be available when God calls. Luke 9:59 through 62, that's the passage in which Jesus is asking individuals to follow him. Oh, I've got other things I need to be doing. I've got cows to attend to. I've got property. We need to be available when God calls. And the third thing is that we need to be observant and obedient. We need to look for ways to serve others. I think part of fellowship is listening to what others talk about. So that when you hear that they are expressing some kind of a need, that you're attuned to that and you're already beginning to think about what are some ways that I can help out? What are some things that I can do to help that individual who's going through a difficult time? They might just be sharing just what their week has been like or some of the things that they've been going through, not ever intending that you might do something about it. But you as a servant are looking for those opportunities and then you go out and do it. Last summer I was talking with my neighbor and he was sharing with me that his lawn tractor had died and he had to hire somebody to come in and mow his lawn. And he told me how much he was getting charged each time this person was coming to mow his lawn. So I took it on myself, and yes, his lawn is almost as big as mine, so it took extra time to do it. But when they were at work and I was home, I would mow his lawn. Of course, after the first time, they knew that it was me, but that's beside the point. Look for opportunities to serve. And yes, you might have to set aside some of the things that you would like to do for a time in order to serve, but it's worth it. Be obedient when the Lord says, here's an opportunity, take it. Ecclesiastes 4:10 talks about two being better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Fourth thing I want to suggest is that we need to be faithful to follow through. 2 Samuel 15:21, but Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Faithful to follow in obedience to being a servant. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that our labor is not in vain when done in the Lord. And Galatians 6:9-10 encourages us not to be weary in doing good. So that responsibility of faithfulness. I also want to suggest that we need to serve lovingly. Galatians 5:13 tells us that we are to serve one another with love. In Deuteronomy 15, that was a passage I referred to earlier, where the servant didn't want to be released at the time of Jubilee, and so he went and had his ear pierced which would be symbolizing the fact that he was now going to become a servant for life to that individual. Now, I'm not suggesting that today, as a demonstration of our desire to serve the Lord, that we go out and get an ice pick or a carpenter's awl and pierce ears after the service this morning. But I am suggesting that maybe we need to pierce our hearts. Maybe we need to come to the realization that we need to serve the Lord. So we need to do it lovingly because we love Him. Bill Gaither has the lyrics, "I will serve thee because I what? I love thee. I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me." And so when we think about all that God has done for us, what should our response be in love to Him but to serve Him? General Charles Gordon was said to be an astounding man of God. When the English in relation to you and all money and titles, finally, after much arguing, he accepted a gold medal inscribed with his name and a record of his accomplishments. Following his death, however, it couldn't be found among his possessions. It was learned that on a certain date, he had sent it to Manchester in England during a famine with the request that it be melted and used to buy bread for the poor. In his private diary for that day were written these words, "The only thing I have in this world that I valued, I have now given to the Lord Jesus." An act of service out of love. Last thing I want to suggest is that we need to serve humbly. Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27. Let me just read that very quickly for you. Matthew 20, 26 and 27. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." That passage has both those two Greek words, diakonos and doulos. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." We need to serve humbly. We need to come to a place like Jesus and recognize that we are serving other people. This weekend we're celebrating our independence. We honor those who have fought for this freedom. We talk about how they have served our country. Many who have given the ultimate sacrifice in that service. The greatest demonstration, though, of loving service is seen in the sacrifice of Christ. He saw a need. He was obedient to the Father, and He stepped in and met that need, and He died on our behalf. This morning we're going to come to the communion table. We need to be reverent as we come. We need to come expectantly. We need to come willingly. We need to come joyfully. We need to come worshipfully. We need to come humbly. And then, after it's all said and done, as we leave, we need to be ready and eager to serve because we love the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have quickly gone through this passage and suggested some opportunities for us to consider that we might be stewards and servants of the Most High and Living God. There will be plenty of opportunities in the week to come, and I pray that we might be observant and obedient and then in humility to serve in a way that will bring recognition to you and others to Christ. And I pray that as we gather around this table this morning that we might have the opportunity to reflect and to give thanks for the greatest act of service that was done in the giving of your Son, Jesus, so that in His shedding of His blood, we might receive eternal life. And so I want to thank you as we gather, that we may come joyfully and to worship and adore you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Men are going to come, and we're going to have our communion time this morning.